12 verses of Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I mentioned last night that here in these Beatitudes, we have an eightfold description of those who belong to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's not so much a description of what they do, it's rather a description of what they are. When it comes to Christianity, what we are is where we begin. That's more important. What we are is important. What we do flows out of that. We're not Christians because of what we do, but we act a certain way because we are Christians. And so we have this description here then, eightfold description. We looked at the first four. Blessed are the poor in spirit, in verse 3, those who really have an appreciation of their unworthiness before a holy God and who cry out in dependence to him. Blessed are those who mourn, those who recognize the sinfulness of sin, how it is that God sees it, and who are appalled at the sin in their own lives. Blessed are the meek, those who are not assertive and defensive and aggressive, but gentle in their dealings with others. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a passion to know more of the Lord Jesus and to become more like the Lord Jesus. And now we come to verse 7, and he says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's not easy, is it, to distinguish between grace and mercy? These two words are used in the New Testament, and it's difficult to determine exactly what the differences are. It has been suggested that grace imparts what we don't deserve, and mercy withholds what we do deserve. And there is some merit to that. I think it's certainly true that grace imparts what we don't deserve. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you're saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have salvation and all that is involved in that. Not something we merit and not something we work for, but it is by grace that we are saved. In the first chapter of that letter, he spells it out in more detail, and he talks about us being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And that means, he tells us, that there are certain things we get from God the Father, or through God the Father. We're predestined to sonship. We're adopted into his family as his sons. There are things that we get through the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And there are blessings that we receive through the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed with the Spirit of promise, and he is the earnest of our salvation. And so we are blessed. We're blessed. We're saved by grace and by grace alone. It means that grace has imparted what we don't deserve. Mercy withholds what we do deserve. Well, that's true in measure as well, isn't it? In fact, there's a verse in Psalm 103, verse 10, which says this, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear 10. Mercy withholds what we do deserve. We are, on account of our sin, we stand condemned before a holy God, and we are exposed to the wrath of God. And what happened? Well, we are saved from wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy withholds what we do deserve. But actually, mercy goes beyond that. Mercy isn't simply a case of withholding something. You remember in the couple of times, actually, in the Gospel of Matthew, near the beginning and then again towards the end of the Gospel, we read about two blind men who came to the Lord Jesus, and they, on both occasions, they said, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Have compassion. And they recognized their need, and somehow or another, they'd heard about the Lord Jesus, and they had this hope that he would be able to do something for them. And so they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the Lord Jesus restored their sight. It had nothing to do with withholding what they deserved. It's not that they were undeserving. The mercy of the Lord Jesus was rather that he responded in a compassionate way to the need that was there. So that's what mercy is. Mercy is recognizing a need that is there and responding to it in a compassionate way. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember the man, he falls among thieves and he's left there, poor fellow, is there by the roadside, and he is naked and bruised and has lost everything that he possessed. And along comes the priest and the Levite. And I don't know exactly what they felt, but they didn't stop, did they? They just kept going. And one would hope that they did feel some sorrow for the poor man who was there, but there's no indication of that. And then along came the Samaritan. And the Samaritan came where he was. He had compassion. He had compassion. And he got down and helped the man as best he could, bathed his wounds, used some oil, and then eventually put him on his donkey and took him to a place where he could be cared for. There was mercy. Mercy is a recognition that someone is in need and we're in a position to help. And we do something about it. That's the way it was with the Lord Jesus. All the way through his ministry, wasn't it? He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He fed the hungry. He even raised the dead on occasions, didn't he? And ultimately, when he died at Calvary, didn't he say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there was that compassion. Characteristic of the miracles of the Lord Jesus was that they demonstrated his compassionate concern for people. It's not that he was looking for opportunities to perform miracles. He never went out of his way, did he, to seek an audience. And on the contrary, that was something which he shunned to some extent. He would tell some of those who were healed, well, go your way, but don't tell anybody about this. Don't broadcast this. He wasn't interested in being known as a miracle worker. That's not what he was here for. But in his miracles, when he was confronted with human need, he responded in a compassionate way. And he reached out and he helped. And so the Lord says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. And he adds, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now that doesn't read quite right, does it? Or it raises a question in our minds. We could read it this way, that blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Only those who are merciful obtain mercy. But there is no condition attached with our receiving the mercy from God, is there? We were sinners. We were unworthy. It's not that we decided to do something. It's not that we demonstrated mercy towards others and somehow as a result of that merited his favor. No, there was none of that at all. His mercy was something that was extended to us unconditionally. So what is he saying here when he says, blessed are the merciful? They are the ones who shall obtain mercy. We have something similar to this later in this gospel in Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord tells the story about the man who was in debt to his master, some ridiculous sum like 6 million denarii or something like that. And it was a massive sum. And he came to his master and he asked for mercy. And his master responded. He was compassionate and he forgave him his debt. And then we're told that this fellow went out and he met another servant who owed him some money. He owed him, I think, about 600 denarii, was it, or 100 denarii. It was a mere pittance. A mere pittance in comparison with the debt that he had incurred and the debt that his debt that had been forgiven. But he demands payment from this man and, in fact, has him committed to prison in order that until he paid what was owed. When his master heard about this, he really was angry. And this is what he said. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." And so we are told here in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy." We're told in Matthew chapter 18, "Blessed are those who forgive, they will receive forgiveness." How are we to understand that? There are no strings attached to our receiving mercy, to our being forgiven. So what is the Lord saying? Well, I think what he's saying in these verses is that being merciful is not the basis on which we receive mercy. It is rather the evidence that we have received God's mercy. That's what he's telling us, I believe, in these verses. You remember what Paul says when he writes to Titus? He talks about the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. There is this tremendous salvation. We were sinners and we've been forgiven. And we were enemies and we've been reconciled. We are now sons of God. We were without hope and we now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It was because of his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us. We can sing with Augustus Toplady, "A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." According to his mercy, he saved us. Well, do we understand what that means? Do we understand the salvation that is ours? What it means to be forgiven? What it means to be part of the family of God? What it means to have eternal life? If we understand what it is God has done for us and given to us, then we can't refuse mercy to those who are needy. We can't refuse forgiveness to those who have offended us. On the contrary, we will stop being judgmental and harsh and negative and critical in our attitude towards others. We won't hold grudges. We won't harbor bitterness and resentment, but rather we will extend mercy even to those who have let us down. I have one of the Gaither songs, it says it very well. And it's an old one, but it says this: "I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before my Father. I am his child, and I am not afraid." And then listen to this line: "So, greatly pardoned, I'll forgive my brother. The law of love I gladly will obey." If we are altogether devoid of mercy and a willingness to forgive, then we really don't know very much at all about God's mercy. and about God's forgiveness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Pure, clean, it's sometimes translated clean in the New Testament. It means that there's no sin or hypocrisy or falsehood. Clean, pure. And we read this and we might well ask the question, well, who among us has a pure heart? It draws attention to the heart, you know, as I mentioned earlier. This is a description of what we are, not so much what we do. It has to do with what we are. And the Lord Jesus, in this sermon, he's very much concerned about the heart. The Pharisees, you see, they obeyed the law in a legalistic sort of way. And as long as they complied with the statements were there in an external kind of way, then that was good enough. And in contrast with that, the Lord Jesus is concerned not about what's external, but what's internal. Not about what we do in the first instance, but why we do it. Pure in heart. And that's a problem, isn't it? I mean, let's face it, the heart is the source of all our problems. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The book of Proverbs says in chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The heart that determines what we do, what direction we're going to take. And what springs out oftentimes is not good. Back in the days of Noah, God saw, didn't he? He looked down and he saw that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, man's heart, was only evil continually. And we get it elsewhere in Scripture. The Lord himself talks about it. Later in this gospel, he says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Pure in heart. But my heart is the source of all my problems. How can I possibly be pure in heart? Let me suggest, first of all, that there is a sense in which every Christian is clean before God. We've been washed. We have been cleansed. The Lord Jesus taught that, didn't he? You remember when on that last night with his disciples in the upper room, he washed their feet, and he came to Peter, and Peter was reluctant to allow him. He would have resisted, and he says, you're not going to wash my feet, Lord. And the Lord says to him, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And in that case, Peter says, well, not just my feet, but my hands, my head, my whole person. And the Lord says, no, that's not necessary. He says that he who has washed is completely clean. And he says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. I have been cleansed. I am clean. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And so there is a sense that in which I stand before God and he sees me as one who is pure, one who is clean. But in terms of my practice, well, that is something else again, isn't it? We've got a long way to go. And James writes about this, and he says in James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts. What's interesting about that verse in James chapter 4 is that it's a command for us to do something. This is where we have to take action. Ultimately, of course, when it comes to the cleansing, ongoing cleansing, when it comes to our becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, it's not so much what we do, it's what God does by his Spirit in us. It's a work of God. But we're not passive in the process. There are things we are to do. We are to purify our hearts so we can choose to avoid evil to some extent, can't we? there are things in our lives and we know that they're no help, and perhaps they even expose us to sin and lead us into sin. Well, we can get rid of those. We don't have to put up with them. We can focus on what's good and pure. We can watch what we read. We can watch and be careful about what we see on television, careful about what we are exposed to. We can give attention to the Word of God. Indeed, the psalmist says this, how can a young man keep his way pure, by guarding it according to your word? With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We are to do something about it. And we are to be pure in heart, not only in terms of our standing, but in terms of our conduct. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall gaze on God, if you like, with wide open eyes, as at something remarkable. They shall see God. It raises a question, doesn't it? What will we actually see when we are taken from this scene? Will we somehow see God in his essential glory? God dwells in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Will we somehow be changed so that we are able to look upon a demonstration or an expression of God in his essential nature? I don't know for sure, but I know this, that when he appears, the Lord Jesus, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall see God. We shall see the Lord Jesus. And inevitably, when that takes place, we will be like him. Some say, well, do we have to be like him before we can see him? Or do we have to see him and the result of seeing him as we're like him? I don't care which you choose. The point is this, that we're going to see God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to be like him. Another hymn. I like to quote hymns. You've gathered that by now. Another old hymn says this, then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. That which is not now nor could be, then shall be our own. I think that says it very well. Pure in heart. Not in this life. So progress, hopefully. Hopefully progress in terms of our submission to the Word of God, but not perfectly, not till we see the Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers. And those who are concerned about bringing about peace, I think that's what he's saying. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's not appeasement, is it, when we think about peace? It's not appeasement. Back in 1939, wasn't it? Neville Chamberlain went to Berlin, and met with Adolf Hitler, and came back with the announcement that there was peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. But appeasement did not mean peace. A year later, there was the World War. It's not appeasement. It's not peace at any cost. There are occasions where, unfortunately, it is necessary to confront. And Martin Luther, he says, peace if possible, but the truth at any rate. So we need to stand for truth. Jude tells us we're to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And that may mean that there are situations where we are obliged to take a stand. And in a measure, there is confrontation with someone else. And, peace is not peace at any cost. We need to stand for truth. It's not a truce. We live in very interesting times, don't we? Very alarming times. We think of what's going on in the Ukraine. and there's a desire for peace, certainly. We think of what's going on in Gaza, and everybody talks about peace, and everybody's concerned that there'd be peace, and the Israelis are being persuaded and pressured to withdraw from Gaza, that there might be peace. But to make peace is to bind together that which has been separated. There will never be peace in Gaza. There will never be peace. Peace is not simply an end to hostility. It may be they'll be able to come up with some kind of peace in the sense that there is no conflict for a while, there is no open warfare, but there will never be peace in that part of the world. Peace is not simply the absence of hostility, it's the absence of enmity. And that will never go away. That will never go away. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, will always be the object of hatred. And in fact, with what is going on in our world today, it's not only those in Gaza who hate them, but indeed the whole world is turning against them. There will never be peace in the sense of genuine reconciliation. That's what peace is. Peace is binding together that which has been separated. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. He says, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God. He's talking about our standing. He's not talking about how we feel. He's not suggesting that we are calm and collected and we have an experience of feeling well inside or anything of that sort. He's talking about our standing before God. We have peace with God, and that the war is over, and there is reconciliation. Indeed, he goes on to say that later in the chapter. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's peace. Peace is the end. Peace means no more hostility, no more enmity, but those who were separated have been bound together. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Frequently in the New Testament, you know, we are exhorted to this. For example, Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Romans 14:19 says, let us pursue the things that make for peace. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22 says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. If we're going to be peacemakers, let me suggest first and foremost, it means that we ourselves shouldn't be the cause of friction. We shouldn't be quarrelsome and argumentative, such that we can contribute to strife and division. We should watch ourselves and how it is that we deal with the relationships that we have. And it means that if we are directly involved in a situation where something has happened and there is estrangement, then it means that we should be humble. We should take the initiative. And we should do what we can to restore that relationship to what it should be. And if we are involved with two parties who are having difficulty and there is estrangement there and there is conflict there, if it happens that we are involved in a situation like that, then it means that we need to be patient and we need to be objective and not jump to conclusions, be willing to listen, be respectful, and be swift to hear and slow to speak. And in all of it, our concern should be the glory of God and the well-being of others. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You might say, well, we are sons of God. What does he mean here when he says that they will be called sons of God? And I think what he's saying is simply this, that they will be seen to be like God. He's the God of peace. Twice in Scripture, God is described as the God of peace. The Lord Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The Lord Jesus is our peace, Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. And so what he's saying here is, if we are peacemakers and demonstrate our desire to bring about peace and maintain peace, then we will behave the way our Father behaves. And we will be seen to be sons of God. they shall be called sons of God. They really are his sons. And then finally, we come to verse 10, and he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus experienced persecution, didn't he? Well, he certainly did. Opposition. He proclaimed the truth. And he exposed hypocrisy, challenged the traditions of the people to whom he was speaking, confronted them with their sin. And the result was that they hated him. He says they hated me without a cause. No valid reason. But there was hatred and opposition. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath. They accused him of being a Samaritan devil. They accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. They accused him of blasphemy because he was the Son of God. And they accused him of dishonoring the temple and so on. And ultimately, of course, it resulted in the Lord Jesus being crucified. There was opposition and persecution and hatred. And he says to his own, before he leaves this scene, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's inevitable. I think there's a suggestion of why that is so in his prayer to his father in John chapter 17. And in that prayer to his father, he talks about those the father had given to him out of the world. In the first instance, it's the 11 apostles. We can extend it and say we really are included in a sense in that as well. But he says about that group, he says, I have given them your word. And then he goes on and says this, and the world has hated them. The word and the world, well, they're in collision. There is no way that they can get along. And that's true, isn't it? As we look at our world today and notice what is going on, notice the society in which we live. I mentioned yesterday that we might well be appalled at what has gone on in our country and is going on with the changes that are taking place. And we look at what's there. There is a denial of absolute truth. The Word of God, we insist that there is such a thing as absolute truth. We insist that a sexual relationship outside of a marriage between one man and one woman, that's sin. And we declare that there is only one Savior. There is no salvation in any other except in the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We decry the slaughter of the unborn. We declare a message which leaves no room for human pride. One of the things I think which is objectionable, most objectionable as far as the world is concerned, that it declares, the message of the gospel declares that we're sinners, we're unworthy, and what's more, we can't do anything to help ourselves. There is no room for human pride. And that's a message, not a message the world wants to hear. And they revile. Notice what he says in verse 11. Blessed are you when they persecute you. In verse 11, they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's what's happening today, isn't it? I mean, we live in a society where you declare the truth, then to declare the truth in many instances, they consider it as hateful. To call sin, sin, and it's not popular. To define marriage the way I just suggested, as a relationship between one man and one woman, well, that's to hate the LGBT community. And to be pro-life, well, that's to hate women. To affirm that a man is a male and a woman is a female, well, that's to hate transgender people. And to oppose much of what is going on in our crazy woke culture is to be racist. They speak evil against you falsely for my sake. But, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they persecuted, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is reason to rejoice. You remember, as an example of that, the disciples, the early apostles, they were told that they weren't to preach, and they were arrested. You remember, in more than once in the early chapters of the book of the Acts, in Acts chapter 5, it says that they were released by the Sanhedrin, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy. Rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name, suffer shame for His name. And so the Lord says, rejoice. Not only because that you have this opportunity to suffer shame for His name, but great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution will end. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And there'll be an end to all of that. And so once again, in these verses, I think I mentioned yesterday that John Stott refers to this as Christian counterculture. Well, so it is. The world might say this: blessed are those who look out only for themselves. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. The world might say, blessed are those who indulge their desires in pursuit of happiness. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. The world might say, blessed are those who take advantage of others in order to get their way and make progress. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And the world might say, blessed are those who are secure and popular and live at ease. And the Lord Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Father, we thank You again for Your word, for the opportunity we've had to read it this evening. And we do seek Your blessing upon what has been said. We pray for the rest of this evening and pray Your blessing as Your word is declared by Bruce and Brent. We commit them to You for Your enabling and Your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.